Now we're reading this evening in Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11. I'm reading in the New King James Version, which says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel," another name for him is Jethro, "their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Sephora, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now, I wonder, could you just go over to the New Testament a moment, to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving a précis on the life of Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 21, "Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand." So Moses at that stage believed he was a deliverer, right? But they did not understand. "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Now, beg your patience over to Hebrews chapter 11. These are important little verses, because I want to show you something here before we get into the passage in depth. Hebrews chapter 11 And verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, now notice this wee phrase, folks, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. He obviously believed in a Messiah coming than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now back to our base passage in Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Now, I have to confess to you that I hadn't really thought about it before. But Hebrews chapter 11 does say that by faith Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he became of age. Now, if you link that with verse 11 in the passage in front of you, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. I think that means the same thing. You link those two verses together. He goes out to see his brethren to look on their burdens. And it seems to me that before Moses went out to identify with his own people, he had already refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we're not talking about just a teenager. We're talking about a mature man of 40. And when you link those two passages together, it really is tremendous when you realize what he did. I think there must have been some discussion between his adopted mother and himself when the scripture says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That must have affected not only his life with the people of God, but long before that. Despite all his fabulous upbringing, despite his position in the state, and all the positions that were open to him, despite the treasures that were available to him, this 40-year-old had another thought which dwarfed all the other demands that were being made upon his affection and his talents and his life. What was the thought that was guiding this man to do what he was doing? Scripture gives it very simply. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you can't have faith unless you have a promise to rest your faith on. He must have heard a promise from God that he had faith in that made him do what he did. And of course, Genesis gives that very clearly. Because one day God said to Abram, look, your generation are one day going to go into bondage for 400 years. And then at the end of 400 years, I'm going to bring them out. And Moses was not stupid. He knew the history of his people, and he knew that those 400 years were very nearly expired. If Moses had acted simply on what he saw, he would have never left Pharaoh's palace. Why? Because the children of Israel were never in a more depressed state. Maybe like your local church, you feel like leaving. Maybe like your office, that you feel like slamming the door and switching off the fax and pulling out the phone and saying, forget it. Maybe even like your marriage, at a very low stage emotionally. Am I talking to people in this Bible class this evening, and you are in a situation where there is no evidence in your office, in your college, in your school, in your university, on your street, in your home, in your church, or anywhere in your life at this time, that God really is interested in bringing you out of that corner and helping you where you are? What an incredible situation that he didn't make this decision to identify with his own people when the Red Sea was opening up and God was sending him his breakfast from heaven every morning in the form of manna. He made the decision whenever things were at their lowest ebb. Why? Because he believed God's promise. By faith, that promise told him things that were hidden from his contemporaries, who taught him mathematics, who taught him science, who taught him painting, who taught him sculpture, who taught him all the sciences, geometry and so forth. He could see something as he sat in those classes, as he learned the protocol of kings. He could see something that was happening in his generation that his contemporaries, including the people of God who couldn't have cared less about these promises, a whole lot of them, because Joshua tells us at this time they worshipped those other gods in Egypt. Even the people of God couldn't have cared less about the promises. As you look out on the world of the 1990s, with all its horrific problems, doesn't your faith tell you, Christian, that there are things hidden in what is happening in Europe and what is happening in the world, from the Crimea to Kalibaki, to be contemporary, that your contemporaries can't see? You are a believer. You know that this world is heading for the return of Christ. The Bible is full of hundreds of promises concerning it. And as you do your daily work, and there is no sign around you that the Lord seems to be coming, and everything seems to be at a low ebb, even at home or whatever, maybe you're married to an unconverted partner, and you're all the darkness of problems are rolling over you. My friend, tonight, look at this man and apply it to your situation and to mine. You've got to see beyond your immediate circumstances. That's what this class is for. To bring you the Word of God, to show you the Word of God in our contemporary situation and say, look at it, here are the promises, and God will keep His promises. Doesn't your faith tell you that God will keep His promises? What must his foster mother have thought? Well, what's wrong with this son of mine? He has got everything he needs. He's a very good-looking fellow. The Bible says he was a beautiful child. He is a man who is brilliant in so many ways. Is he ill? Is he in love? Can you imagine her? No, he broke the news to his benefactress that he could no longer hold the position to which she had raised him, or to be called her son. Not made in the whim of the ardor of youth, following some idealistic thing perhaps. No, the resolve of a fully grown man who had been here and there and yonder and had seen a whole lot. And with nothing to gain and everything to lose, as far as this world's concerned, descended from the footsteps of the loftiest throne in the world. How did he do it? Made when the fortunes of the children of Israel is at a low ebb. Made when the pleasures of sin seem most fascinating. Do you not think that Moses was surrounded with the pleasures of sin? You've only to read contemporary Egyptian history to know what he was surrounded with and what was available to him in the area of sin. Don't think that sin isn't pleasant. Temptation wouldn't have any power if it wasn't pleasant. Moses wasn't oblivious to the pleasures of sin. He wasn't oblivious to it, but he decided to forego it. And he made it decisively. He didn't do what a whole lot of people would have done, and often do in our day, try to keep in with the court and to keep in with the brick killings at the same time. No. He decisively identified with the people of God and all that that cost. And after refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we come in at verse 11. When he was grown, he went out. He went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Preachers need to do that too, you know. Sometimes I do that in cities that I'm preaching in or whatever. I just wander into them and sit down where the young people are sitting and look at what they're up to as I walk around and try to just see what's going on and try to have an understanding of the times that I'm in. When you walk through a cancer ward and you see people suffering and some being healed and some not being healed, it wonderfully sobers you. When you stand by the graveside of a little child or you counsel somebody whose heart is breaking, their burdens begin to become your burdens. He didn't sit up there in his palace and say, "Now I believe the promises of God that we're going to pull out of this country sometime and we're going to be set free as a people. And what can I do about it?" The Bible says it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Burdens? Their sons were being fed to the fast flowing waters of the Nile. The boy babies were providing satisfying food for the voracious appetites of the ever-present crocodiles. Thousands of them. Cruelty? It wasn't cruelty as far as the Egyptians were concerned. It was a form, an ingenious form of abortion. And since both the River Nile and the crocodiles were considered gods in Egypt, they would have considered it an act of worship to throw a baby to the crocodiles in the Nile. Every pharaoh was obsessed with a determination to outdo his predecessor. This one was determined that these hordes of foreigners would build more buildings and more canals and more temples and more granaries and more treasure cities than any other king of any other dynasty in Egypt's history, or they would die in the attempt. And Moses, when he was grown, went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. The day was intensely hot. He must have seen out across the country the bare backs of a sea of human flesh bending to Pharaoh's orders and the slashing whip of the ruthless overseer. Some of them stooped down with something called mattocks, which are our kind of modern day picks, grubbing out the clay. Others were piling the clay high in mines. Others were chopping the straw to mix the clay and to bind it. Some were treading the clay with their bare feet to soften it. Some were placing the clay in wooden molds to shape it. Others were raising the bricks to put them on the shoulders of others who carried them to that flat open space to be dried by the heat of the sun. I'm told that if they died in the process, the overseers didn't even stop to bury them. History tells us that they wouldn't even steal a moment from the day's schedule because those Egyptians building what they built, some of it still lasting to this day, had very tight schedules, and if somebody dropped and died, they would leave it there, leave them there, and those ever-present vultures would take good care of the dead bodies. And Moses, when he was grown, went out and looked at their burdens. He might have lived for a long time in the callous indifference of the palace, but in his heart, this man was not callous or indifferent. He had not forgotten what his mother had taught him. These were his people, and he walked in and through the constantly moving sea of humanity and looked into the eyes of these people, and he could see their pain, and he could see their weariness and their helplessness, and they had done nothing more than to just exist. And that's what they were getting, for just being there. I find it a moving verse. When he was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He must have gone to Goshen where they were, moved out of the palace, had no longer taking his position as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's identifying with the people where they are. And as he walks in a quiet place now, he must have seen a merciless beating of one of his own brethren, one of the Israelites. And suddenly, Moses forgot he was Moses. And looking to see that no one was watching, he sprang on the Egyptian and he killed him. And he hid his body, says the scripture, in the sand. You go round to the Ulster Museum and look at the Egyptian mummy there. Not a very encouraging mummy she is either. Little wizened woman, a maid in an Egyptian house. She's been there for what, 3,000 years? Well, not in the Ulster Museum. But her body's still preserved. And I remember as a child first going there, it nearly gave me nightmares. Her little toenails, you can still see them. Don't know what, whether she used Elizabeth Arden or whatever on her toenails, but incredibly preserved. A little Egyptian maid lying a few feet away from where I am, a few yards away from where I'm preaching here in Belfast tonight. To bury an Egyptian body in the sand was an unspeakable blasphemy and was unthinkable for an Egyptian. To deprive an Egyptian of the right of mummification was to deprive that body of eternal life. Process of mummification took 70 days, during which time the corpse is immersed in brine. The internal organs of the deceased were removed from the body, preserved in jars, while the body was carefully embalmed and wrapped so that it would last forever. But Moses didn't worry about that. I went to the Treasure of the Pharaohs exhibition in Edinburgh, one of the most fantastic exhibitions I've ever seen. I queued for a long way to get in, thousands of people going, and there I could, most religious exhibition, all these prayers preserved for us of Egyptians pleading that they be taken through the dark into the future life. Very religious people they were, with all of this ritual once they died. But Moses just takes them and buries them in the sand. He felt they had done well. He didn't believe in all that nonsense. In fact, when you read in Acts chapter 7, he evidently clearly believed that he expected his own people to believe that God would deliver them by his hand. This is a man who is in touch with God. This is a man who believed his destiny was to free his own people from the Egyptian bondage. He didn't care, he just buried him in the sand. He supposed his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But, says the scripture, they did not understand. And when the next day he interrupted two of his own people fighting, he was immediately turned on, and as Stephen said, he was shoved by one of them who said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" The last thing in the world that Moses expected was a rebuff from his own people. And when Pharaoh heard what he had done, Moses fled to the land of Midian. What am I saying? I'm saying his first attempt as a believer to work for the Lord in the ministry he felt the Lord had called him to failed miserably. He was humiliated. He was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He had made an absolute mess of it. What went wrong? What went wrong? Are you sitting here tonight and you love the Lord Jesus and you want to work for him and serve him? And you set out to serve him with a beating heart and enthusiasm, and away you went to do his work. And tonight you're disillusioned. You say, I've made a mess of it. I never can get it right. Everything's going wrong. What on earth's wrong with me? What went wrong with Moses? Let's identify. Well, for a start, his first attempt at deliverance sprang from pity and human sympathy. The mere impulse of pity was not enough to take Moses through the weary years of desert marching which lay ahead of him. He couldn't have survived on pity for people. And I want to say this tonight. If you are just doing something for people merely because you pity them in the plight they're in, it will not carry you through. Pity is not enough to last you the years. Nothing wrong with having pity, but you'll need more if you're going to fulfill the ministry God has called you to. Why? Because how would his pity have got on when he suddenly found that the people who were oppressed became the oppressors? Where would his pity have gone then? When these people that he loved, his own people who were being beaten and mercilessly, their children being slaughtered every day by the thousand over the land, he pitied them. He pitied them with an almighty pity. He wanted to help them. But pity isn't enough. Because people, no matter who they are or where they come from, can turn nasty. And the very hand that you help can turn round and hit you. The very person you give yourself to try and aid is the very person who in years may turn extremely nasty on you. And I can tell you as we go through this story, there was nobody nastier than this crowd against Moses. I reckon what Pharaoh did to Moses was nothing in comparison to what these people did on the poor man. This man was one day going to plead with God. Because God said, look, I'm tired of all that they're doing. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of their offerings and I'm sick of their hypocrisy. Come on, Moses, I'll make a nation out of you. Moses said, no, you will not. God was testing him. You will not make a nation out of me. You promised back in Egypt that you'd bring them out, Lord, and you would preserve them. And what are the Egyptians going to say if they hear you have ditched us and left us? This man was to stand before God and say, blot me out of the book of life because of these people. If you're going to go blot anybody out, Lord, blot me out, despite all that they did to him. How could he do it? After their moaning and complaining and their crying against him in the wilderness and saying, why did you ever bring us out from the leeks and the garlics of Egypt? We loathe this food that God has sent us. How do you think he would have done then? And I'm trying to plead with you, young people. Don't get emotionally carried away. Don't get emotionally carried away if you hear some report from the far ends of the earth from somebody. Or you hear of some glowing work somebody's doing in Belfast or whatever, and you say, ah, that's a work for me. And you're merely driven by pity. Because whenever it turns nasty and the storm comes, as it will upon everyone who stands up for God, you won't last in it. He was going to need God-given patience for this job. He was going to have to learn the difference between passion and principle, between impulse and a settled purpose. You've got to make up your mind in Christian work, whatever it is, to have a settled purpose in it, to stick with it. And one of the greatest problems of the 90s in the Christian church is lack of commitment. Week after week after week after week, through tough times, hard times, good times, bad times, lean times, is stickability. One of the greatest problems is to get commitment. And that applies to me, that applies to you, that message. If we undertake a definite work for God, then we've got to be sure the Lord has called us into it. And if you ask the Lord to show you whether or not you should be in it, He will show you, or else I am preaching a book full of moonshine. He will lead you, says Psalm 23, in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. And if He doesn't lead you and doesn't guide you, then His name is up for questioning. When God calls you to a work, when it gets rough, you can go back and say, "But Lord, You called me. Lord, there is the proof that You called me. You brought me into this. What about Your promises?" And God loves you to bring His promises. He tests you in the work that He calls you to. He tests you, and then He calls you. Or rather, He calls you, and then He tests you. And when He tests you, you go back to those principles upon which He called you and bring His promises before Him, and He blesses you even more than He's ever blessed you before. That's the way it works. You'll be able to bear all the failure and all the disappointment and all the ingratitude that people will throw to you, and they'll throw you plenty. The way in which people treat you, even in Christian work and in what you do, the way in which people treat you will make no difference to you. Why? Because what you are doing is for the Lord. And no matter what way it comes, you're the set of the sails and not the gales tell you the way to go. What else was wrong with his first attempt at deliverance? Well, his action sprang from a pure motive. Sure, it was a pure motive. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, says Stephen, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down. Wouldn't you want to stand and defend one of these fellas if they were being mercilessly beaten? It's a proper enough motive. His motive was pure, but his method wasn't. It was Moses' idea to kill the Egyptian. It wasn't God's. He didn't consult God. He ignored the wisdom and the power available to him. Moses' action, unfortunately, although from a pure motive, was the wrong method. And his action was premature, was it not? God's time of deliverance for these people hadn't come yet. It wasn't going to come for 40 years. His own education wasn't even complete. Don't all of us know something of this haste? You know that bit about Ruth when she's in love with Boaz? The lovely, godly, rich Boaz. And she who has had so much sorrow and no children, and she's in love. And here's a girl who's desperately in love with a godly man. And her mother-in-law has to say to her, "Ruth, would you sit down? Would you stop pacing up and down the floor? Would you please sit down? Sit still, my daughter, for he shall not be at rest this day concerning this matter." Boaz is handling all of the legal side of this marriage and so on. This other man has a claim upon you because of kinsmanship, but he's working for you, Ruth. Now you've got to trust him. Now sit down. Look at your nails tonight. Are they half bitten off? Well, maybe they're not. But maybe your stomach is like a spin dryer. Say, if only God would hurry up. Why doesn't he do something? Like Saul. You remember Saul? "I'll come," said Samuel. "I'll come." And he has a huge army behind him, and he's about to commit them to battle. And Samuel doesn't come for a long time. And some of his men start to say, "Ach, this fellow Saul is indecisive. He's indecisive."
And they start to leave him. And Saul's standing there looking like a fool. And he says, when's this old prophet going to come along? There's a battle to be fought here and my men are leaving me. And he went out and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord, which he was distinctly not allowed to do according to the law of God. But he thought, just forget about it for a moment. And he offers a sacrifice. And Samuel comes and he smells the sacrifice and he sees the smoke and he says, what's going on here? And Saul lost it. And his kingdom was given to his neighbor David, who was better than he. He couldn't wait. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4 and 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You're always ready, my men, you're always ready. My time hasn't come yet. Don't push me. Wait for God, young person. Your time will come. Wait for God, older person. Your prayers will be answered. Are you impatient to strike a blow for the Lord? Well, do some great thing. Well, one blow struck when the time is right is worth 1,000 struck in premature eagerness. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was taken to the Lubyanka by the KGB, taken along the street at night, and he sees somebody on the other side of the street, and he says, I felt like shouting to him, look what the KGB are doing to the Soviet Union. And he said, I thought, well, what good would it be if I shout in the middle of the street? These guys will only hurt me more, and that person won't be changed. I'll wait for my moment. And when I shout, the whole world will listen. And no one did more to bring the problems of Stalinism and repression and the labor camps to the world than he did in his writing. He made a rare appearance in Cavendish, the Vermont town where he lives in seclusion with his family. I think it was just at the weekend in Cavendish, Vermont. And he said, we'll definitely go back to Russia. I said a long time ago, I'll definitely return. And that stays intact. But he won't go back until the KGB lift the sentence of treason upon him. And he says, when they lift that, they say, I'm guilty of treason and I'm not. When they lift that, I'll go back. And the whole world waits for that moment when he returns home. Wait at the gates, my friend, of your Jericho for another 7 days and don't say a word. And when the Lord tells you to shout, shout! And you know what will happen? The walls will fall down and you'll go in and take it. Moses' first attempt at deliverance was done in the pride of human strength. He'd always had his own way. He would make the nation of oppressors reel before his actions. He would be healed by his brethren as their God-sent deliverer. But God's ways are different. He had to teach, he had to learn that God won't give his glory to anybody else. He had to learn that God doesn't entrust his power to people until they are conscious of their helplessness. Listen to this. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world. And the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that some list? And anyway, Moses was far too worried about what other people thought of him, wasn't he? He was divinely commissioned to bring judgment on Egypt, he thought. Suppose he had realized the Lord's presence with him, and suppose he had realized he was on the line of divine purpose. Do you really think if he had realized that he would have cared who was looking and what was being said? Whenever you see somebody looking this way and looking that and very concerned about what others think, you may be quite sure that they don't know too certainly they're on their master's plan. Do you think the Lord Jesus needed a Harris poll or a Gallup poll to find out how he was getting on? I saw a cartoon, you'll forgive it if it sounds irreverent, but it touched me. A cartoon that some Christian had drawn in Christianity Today in America, and it sort of depicted the Lord on the top of the hill in the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a big crowd around him, and his disciples are saying, don't let them go, Lord, don't let them go until we get their names and addresses for our mailing list. Canuck and Major, neck and neck, one ahead, the other behind, it's all on the poles. You think, oh, Lord Jesus went through life like that. Am I popular? Am I not popular? I wonder how I'm getting on today. I wonder, have I fallen behind? Listen to what he said. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And if you do the things that please the Lord, you're not but worried what she thinks of you, or what he thinks of you, or what they think of you. Do the things that please him, and he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. When a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even their enemies to be at peace with them. That's the motivation, young person, for your life, and your life will surge with purpose and go with joy when you do those things that please him. If it pleases him, what does it matter what anybody else thinks? What did he learn from his failures? Well, he learned that spiritual ends aren't achieved by carnal means. He learned that timing is just as important as action. He learned that hiding something doesn't erase it. Adam and Eve found that out. Cain hid Abel's body. Well, Daniel O'Donnell, do you like Daniel O'Donnell singing? Daniel O'Donnell is probably one of the most popular singers, country and western singers in Ireland, they tell me. And I watched a television program on him recently up there in Donegal where he lives, and he said something that really spoke to me. He said that his mother took him aside one day and said, Daniel, I want you to learn this little poem. Your future lies before you like a path of driven snow. Be careful where you place your steps, for every step will show. Your future lies before you like a path of driven snow. Be careful where you place your steps, for every step will show. Well done, Mrs. O'Donnell. You're right. His steps showed because it was in the flesh. And he learned that leadership is God-appointed and not self-assumed. Did he learn from it? Of course he learned from it. Wonderful how he learned great lessons in his life. You know, we rush out and we strike a few blows for the Lord in vain, and we're eaten up with disappointment, and we reel back, and we run for Midian. We run for it. We clear out. We say, I can't go back to that church. I can't go back to that situation. I can't face them. I can't face whatever. I'm going, I'm going, I'm going. And we run and run and run away. But then God draws near and our vision begins to clear and the silt begins to drop from the current of our life. And then our faith begins to grasp God's arm again and we begin to become a channel for God's power once more. And he develops, as a result of his failure, a servant's attitude. He's sitting by a well and 7 girls come down to the well. They put water out of the well to put in troughs to water their flock. And some very, very, very male chauvinist shepherds arrive and try to drive these girls away. They want the water, don't want these women around the place. And Moses stood up, says the Bible. What? The guy who had failed? Yes. He stood up. And when he stood up, he helped these girls and he watered their flock. What? The son of Pharaoh's daughter, who had everything done for him he wanted to have done, and he's away out in the desert and he's failed and he's humiliated and he's disappointed. But the Lord's restoring him. He's bringing him back. He's learning from his failure. And he stands up this time and he does something and it's right. And Moses the leader became Moses the servant. That was the change that failure brought about in him. And when the girls came back home, and they're full of enthusiasm, I always love my girls coming home from school in the afternoon. They bound into my study, and bang goes Moses and everything else. All my studies and all my books and everything, wow! It's pouring out what happened during the day. I love that time of day. It's one of the nicest times of day. I'm far away into the Word, and suddenly, wham. Wouldn't you love to know some of the things they tell me? Fascinating. Girls coming home to their father. Oh, Dad, did you hear this? And did you hear that? And what about this? And what about that? I have twins, you know, and it's the dickens. One beat the other today. Had something in school. Boys alive. And probably just a mark between them. But you'd think the whole world was in it. Little children, teenagers, older girls, coming home. Why are you so early today, girls? Well, we met this Egyptian and he helped us. Oh, he helped you. Yes, an Egyptian. What did he do? Well, he drove away these very nasty shepherds. He what? And notes the question. Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Can I stop there a minute? Can I stop there a wee minute? Don't you think there's something here regarding our Christian duty to those who haven't shared the bread of life with us? Why did you leave him standing there for, girls? Why didn't you bring him home and give him something to eat? People you mix with every day, do you leave them? Like you say, Derek, like, I know this man, he's a very wealthy man. He wouldn't be interested in the gospel. He might be far more interested than you think. The rich and the prosperous sometimes are, nobody ever ministers to them because they think, well, they're rich and prosperous and they wouldn't really listen. You'd be surprised. Let that wee question search your heart. Why is it that you have left the man? Call him. Let him eat bread. Maybe go and get a bus in your local area and bring the whole street to Tuesday night. Or your local church. That would shock them, wouldn't it? Be great. Why not organize to get people to hear the words and to feed on the bread? Open your home and bring little children in and start a little Bible club maybe and teach them the word. You say, would they come? Of course they'd come. Fields are white already to harvest. But the laborers are few. What about that skeptic? I can say he's far too skeptical, Derek. He never would listen to me. Well, that was his background. That's the way he's brought up. Maybe he's never really heard the gospel. Have you ever heard of General Lew Wallace? Very famous general in America. Traveling on a train one day. And America's greatest public atheist, Robert Ingersoll, said, "Hello, Lou. We'll have a discussion today. What's up for discussion?" And as they traveled across America or that state in the train, they talked about heaven and they talked about hell and they talked about this and they talked about that. And Lew Wallace had written a novel on the birth of Christ. And he wasn't a believer. And after he got off the train from Ingersoll, it was the skeptic who had stirred him to think about his relationship with God and General Lew Wallace as a result of the questions that the atheist Ingersoll asked him, received Christ as his Savior, and said, "I'll not stop the novel at the birth of Christ. I'll write the rest of it right up to the cross." And he wrote Ben-Hur, which became one of the most famous stories in the history of literature. Don't just turn away from them because they're skeptical. Maybe he's a drunkard. You say, he never listened. Mel Trotter stole his baby's booties, if you like, little shoes on his baby's feet. He stole them when she was dead in her coffin. His own child, he stole those little booties. And he sold them for a few dollars to buy a bottle of Muscatel wine. You say hell wouldn't be good enough for him. My friend, Mel Trotter met the Lord Jesus, became a Christian, and became the greatest Christian missionary to alcoholics in 20th century America. Why have you left him? Call him. That he may eat bread. Moses wanted a home. He wanted comfort. He wanted friendship and love.
And he found it through Jethro. And he married his daughter, and she bore him a son. And he settled in Midian. And failure had developed in Moses a servant attitude, a willingness to be obscure, and a man of Egyptian royalty accepted the invitation of Jethro the priest to become a live-in member of his shepherding household, and he was willing to be obscure and to live away from the limelight and in the shadows of an obscure home in a barren desert. And he learned to rely on God. And he didn't run back and initiate another premature attempt to free the children of Israel. Moses had learnt his lesson. And the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. And next week we're going to see this new man that he used. Shall we sing a lovely hymn together? A few lovely hymns. 501. 501. And I'm thinking particularly, you know, really, this wee hymn haunts me many a time when I want to rush ahead of God. Verse number 3. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide. Could you take this away home with you tonight? Run not before him, whatever betide. Whatever you do, don't run ahead of God. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time, cool it, slow it, wait for God, and he will use you to bring an exodus in your life.